Well, if you've just joined us or are visiting here this morning and wondering why we've jumped into the middle of 1 Samuel, well, it's because we have been going through 1 Samuel last year and through this year as well. And for a while there, we stopped and picked up a more of a topical series on spiritual depression. But in March, we finished up to this chapter, up to chapter 30. And so we're jumping back in now, and we'll take this and maybe we'll make a run to the end and finish it. The Philistines had come against the armies of Israel, and Israel was cowering because of the appearance of Goliath. Remember, one of the central messages that we were seeing before we picked up on spiritual depression was not trusting in physical appearances, but trusting in God. And so the armies of Israel were cowering because they were trusting or looking at physical appearances of the battlefield and not through the eyes of faith. And everyone was doing that except one, and that one person was, of course, David. David looked at Goliath through the eyes of faith, and he was prepared to fight. But before the fight takes place, David would have to deal with King Saul. Or in other words, before David would even step foot onto the battlefield to slay the giant, he would have to overcome his own lethargic king, spiritually lethargic king. Saul was, after all, the equivalent of Israel's Goliath. He was an impressive king, a tall and impressive king, a strong king, who impressed the Israelites when he was anointed by Samuel. And he was the one whom Israel looked for national victory. He was a king just like all the other nations. But now Saul had met his match. There's always a bigger fish. And Saul has met the bigger fish in Goliath. And Saul didn't have any confidence that he would win this fight. David had already endured the mocking or the ridicule of his brother Eliab, who said, "Why have you come down?" And now David has to endure the doubt of King Saul. This is the reality that many Christians need to face when we endeavor to be faithful as well. Even before we get to the front lines of service, we need to overcome the doubt and the skepticism of friends and family and even other Christians. I'm reminded, just by way of introduction, when I was preparing this, of the pushback that the Baptist missionary William Carey received when he approached what was then the particular Baptists, who were often hyper-Calvinist, means that they had the perspective that God didn't work through means, that God didn't send people to tell people the gospel, but if God wanted someone to be saved, God would do it without the help of us. And so William Carey approached the hyper-Calvinists of the mission organization at the time to propose the need for worldwide missions. And the reply was this: "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Now, William Carey persisted, and attitudes changed, and William Carey was later asked to preach at a Baptist ministers' meeting, where he concluded his sermon with the words, "Expect great things and attempt great things." These are the words that could very well paraphrase the events of our passage. There was so much at stake as David was called to speak before King Saul. Israel's army quivered at the thought of Goliath, and there was not a single man of courage or faith to be found amongst them. You know, was this problem too big for God? Well, Saul and the army said, "Yes, Goliath is too big for God." But David would answer with the opposite, the unequivocal, "No, Goliath isn't too big for God." And so now David had to persuade faithless King Saul and that the Lord would be faithful in this battle. And it seems David's outrage toward Goliath and defiance had obviously worked its way up, that this young boy had now entered the battlefield and he is willing to oppose Goliath. That message had now reached King Saul, and he's summoned to speak to the king. And so David approaches King Saul, probably as a teenager. Peter's translation had young boy. He doesn't have the appropriate weapons or armor, but certainly he had a faith in God. And so David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." So David might have been physically unimpressive, yet he had a passion for the glory of God. That is what stands out. In fact, these words could be described as the gospel according to David and the gospel according to the Old Testament. It had two points. The first is, let no human heart fail. So in the face of terror personified in Goliath, don't be afraid. And today we look at our enemy, sin, death. Satan claims over our guilty lives. And the good news says the same thing to us. Don't be afraid. And second, David says, I will go and fight with this Philistine. I will fight for you. So how silly does this sound to the ears of King Saul, this skinny kid daring to take on this Philistine monster? And this is the gospel in its earliest inception in the Bible, its earliest form. Don't be afraid, I will fight for you. And in fact, it's not even new to David. This is the same hope as that Moses had before Pharaoh when he says this in Exodus 14. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. What was the gospel of the Old Testament? Well, this is at the heart of it. Don't be afraid, I will fight for you. Well, David believed this gospel, but the faithless King Saul didn't. And so Saul had no regard from what David had said to him. He was focused on what he saw. He says to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. And so the idea of young David dueling with Goliath didn't seem to give much confidence to Saul. You know, but why would it? Saul was a man who trusted in appearances, and Goliath was a man of strong and physical appearance. Yeah, didn't King Saul remember David's ministry of playing the lyre in his court and how that soothed his troubled soul? Well, perhaps the context of the battlefield was so starkly different from Saul's throne room to make the association. Either way, David's grand remarks were just a waste of time for Saul. You know, who are you? Saul didn't believe that David was ready for the battle or could even win the fight, and that his age simply disqualified him from going to fight. You know, a boy couldn't do a man's job. A teenager can't fight Goliath, right? And Goliath expressed the same view as Saul when David steps on the battlefield later on. He says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Is this the best you've got? You're just a runt, right? What are you doing here? And so Saul and Goliath are similar in that they only see through earthly eyes. They trust in physical appearances. That's one of the main themes in these chapters, trusting in physical appearance. Goliath relied on his appearance to frighten his enemies. You would if you're a big burly fellow. I'd like to be big and burly to scare off people who might look at me the wrong way. Saul looked at David's appearance, seeing everything but a fighting champion, and unable to look at David's heart and his faith. And as he was someone who had no faith, you know, why would he think that someone of faith could win this fight? Well, David remained respectful before the king, but nonetheless disputed the assessment of this battlefield. You know, David wasn't a rookie when it came to fighting himself. He says in verse 34, your servant David used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb for the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck both lions and bears. So you would know, well, we would expect that bears and lions are formidable opponents. Most of us would end up as lion food. But David was capable of taking them on, so he can hold his own in his own right. But there's an important point of application here. We might think this is what David was doing. David was thinking of his past experiences and his past faith in God. And he had learnt an important lesson from those experiences. And the question is, have you learnt those lessons as well as you consider past experiences when God has been involved? Have you learnt that in those events that it was God who was fighting for you? David very well could come away from his time as a shepherd He could have become overconfident in his ability. You know, as in, well, don't worry, I'll throw this Philistine onto the bear heap and the lion heap with all the other ones I've slain. You know, it's true that David thought of Goliath as little more than of these lions or bears. That's in verse 36. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, one of those lions or bears. But David's attitude was one of faith in God, not in himself. He wasn't trusting in himself. That's what we saw last week. It is the strength of Jesus that we have. It was the Lord that protected David and gave him success in the fight. Now, this is the lesson that David learned from his past experiences. Verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And so God's past faithfulness for David and for us should be a reason to strengthen our faith for the future. We think of what God has done then, and it gives us confidence to keep going forward in the future. Ralph Davids writes, "Faith is sustained in the present and for the future as it remembers the Lord's provision in the past. The rich history of God's past goodness nurtures faith in its current dilemma." When we are confronted with challenges, we remember God's faithfulness in our experience and in the scripture. Memory was extremely important to the faith of the Israelites. If you consider Joshua chapter 3, that believing generation of Israel passed into the promised land. The waters of the River Jordan separated. They stopped flowing, and so they walked through on dry land. And what was the first thing they did after that? They set up a stone of memorial. We read in Joshua chapter 4, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know." Let them know. Help them remember it. "Israel passed through the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord God forever." So that memory of the Lord God had done, what God had done, had strengthened their faith and gave them courage for the battle ahead. And this is what scripture, as I said, and experience does for us. As we see in scripture stories like this, stories of the Red Sea, stories of crossing over the Jordan, we see that God has always been faithful to deliver his people against the most extreme and dangerous odds. And as we remember God's past faithfulness, as you become journey on in the Christian faith, you have stories of God's faithfulness to you. And we're encouraged to face the challenges of our future, of our time as well. And so David was filled with courage, trusting that just as the Lord had delivered him in the past, he would do so again in the future. A.W. Pink writes, "The language used by David in the presence of the king was not of a bravado boaster, but God-honoring testimony of a man of faith." And so Saul floundered in despair. He failed to trust in this early gospel. But this testimony from Scripture, an experience of deliverance that comes from God, made David's eyes wide open with hope. He knew that he could face this giant. And David was able to see life's events from not simply appearances, but through the eyes of faith, through a God-centered appearance. And how much more do we need this same gospel-centered perspective, the same faith focused perspective on our own circumstances? Before we jump in with our own ideas and actions or cower in fear because the challenge is too big, we can remember the gospel of David. Don't be afraid, I will fight for you. This is our hope that God will act. I love the words of Isaiah 64, which reads, "From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." David's hope was that God would act when he stepped on that battlefield, just as God acts today. Now we should see one more feature here before we move on. We see that Saul dismissed David because he was disqualified from inexperience. Verse 33, "You are but a youth," at the end there. So David may have been physically weak in appearance, but what mattered here? Well, it was faith. That's what mattered. And perhaps it was because David was very aware of his weakness. He was the youngest of the brothers. And this is what caused him to hope in God. I've got not much else going for me, but I can hope in God. Being the least significant in his family, possessing little strength and few privileges, David knew that he needed a savior. This is one of the paradoxes of the message of the Bible. Two things that seemingly can't be true at the same time. That God's power is best displayed in your weakness. Scott Oliphant writes that, so it is with us. If you ever think that we're capable in and of ourselves to fight the Lord's battle, we lose the battle altogether. The Lord uses the weak in the world to shame the strong. He uses the simple to confound the strong and mighty. He does that, as Paul reminds us, and so that no one will have an occasion to boast. Well, David didn't take on Goliath because he had nothing better to do. You know, he could go back to his sheep. David entered the fight for the right reasons. Saul, having no faith in God and having no concern for God's glory, Saul had no reason or purpose to go forward. He cowered in fear. But David did have a reason in verse 36. This uncircumcised Philistine has defied the armies of the living God. David stepped out to fight because of this outrage over this giant who so brazenly defied God. David didn't care about the king's treasure, the gold, or the girl. These things didn't even cross his mind. Remember, King Saul had promised his daughter to whoever would take down the giant. David doesn't even bring them up and say, you know, by the way, I'm here for the bounty. I'm here for your daughter. David wasn't concerned for his own gain, for his personal safety, but rather he was motivated by a passion for the glory of God. And David wasn't shocked that someone so big could be so big. What he was shocked with was that someone could so brazenly disregard and defy God, as well as challenge the faith of God's people, causing them to become oppressed with fear. And David's thinking, you know, we've got an infinite God. Why are you, the armies of Israel, afraid of this giant? This is the cause for which David would fight. And we'll see that passion resound as David takes the battlefield next week, later in the chapter. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the living God, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Goliath was a challenge to the glory of God. And this is the reason that David was determined to fight. And so we shouldn't treat the glory of God lightly. David didn't treat God's glory lightly. This is the motivation that caused David to go. And this is the motivation of God, even in our salvation. God is glorified as he saves a people for himself. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. We're redeemed from our sins so that we might live to the praise of God's glorious grace. God's people are saved to display and proclaim the glory of God. We don't take the glory of God lightly. You and I now live for the highest purpose in this life. I've got a connection. I was using some of Martin Lloyd-Jones's wisdom in my spiritual depression, and I have another quote from another sermon that he wrote. Oh, it's not up there. The whole purpose of your salvation and mine is that we should glorify the Father. People come and talk to me, and it's generally put that this way. You know, what will salvation do for me? And the answer that is often given in our evangelism is, believe the gospel and it will do marvelous things for you. I say, thank God that is true, but my dear friends, we should not put that first. The ultimate aim and object of our salvation is that we glorify God. And David was certainly concerned over Israel's cowardice, but he wasn't fighting so that Israel or Saul would be glorified, or even that he would be glorified. That's not why we fight in faith. We don't fight the good fight of faith so that you or I are seen to be great, or our church or other Christians are seen to be great. No, we fight the good fight of faith and for God's truth, because those who shake their fist at God are an offense to his glory. So we fight in faith to display the glory of God in our communities, in our churches, in our workplaces, around the world. to display the glory of God. Now, David, of course, was a shadow of an even greater shepherd. That is Jesus, a shepherd himself. And so just as he fought to protect his sheep, he would also fight to deliver God's people from the dangers that they faced them. God's flock here, represented in the cowering Israelite army, had been intimidated, disgraced, and ravaged. And Goliath was a spiritual enemy from whom Israel needed to be set free. And the good news is that even that every enemy that opposes God's people will be crushed under the feet of God. Goliath is just one enemy under a long list and long line of enemies that would be put under the feet of our God. And so David was concerned for God's glory and also for the well-being and protection of God's people. And with this motivation in mind, David had every hope in verse 37 that the Lord will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. This is the reason that David stepped forward, confident in God's faithfulness to save. And so we step forward today in defending God's honor, in glorifying his name, in defending God's people, and to gather the lost with the gospel. Well, did Saul believe the good news according to David? Perhaps not. If he did believe the message that God would fight for them, Saul would have gone and taken on the giant himself. He was, of course, the appointed king. It's more likely that Saul was simply impressed with the courage that David displayed. He says in verse 37, "Go and the Lord be with you." What irony. You know, previously we'd seen that the Holy Spirit had departed from Saul. But Saul desired that the Holy Spirit be with the one who would fight this enemy. Perhaps this is like someone today who wants someone else to go and engage in ministry, but they're not willing to lift a finger. You go and do it, but I don't want to do it. It also reminds us that that the Christian faith offers salvation only through personal faith. Our faith can't be dependent on the faith of others or the faith of someone else. And Saul gives us a picture of this. You know, while I'm impressed, maybe your God can do these things, but I'm not willing. Even as the king, to call on the name of the Lord myself or go and face Goliath, but maybe I'll reap some of his blessings. I'm the king, I'm not willing to go, but I'm trusting that he'll work through you. So Saul admired David's faith, but rejected it for himself. And Saul was an unbeliever that sought the benefit from David's victory and faith. And so he offered to be an investor in the battle, in David's saving enterprise. Verse 38 and 39. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. It certainly seems like David's trying to do a good thing here, doesn't it? I've always read this as this well-meaning offer of Saul to David. Here, you don't have anything, you take what I have. But on a second reading, I don't think that's the purpose, that this is simply a well-meaning offer. Because knowing nothing of the weapons and armor of faith, Saul tried to load up David with his own armor. Here, take my armor, take my sword. Something that Saul had more confidence in than faith in God. Saul was keeping up appearances, just as Goliath was keeping up appearances, all the while having no faith of his own. Richard Phillips summarizes Saul's actions well. "Here, let me help you. Let me give you my seal of authority, discredited though it is. Take my weapons, useless as they've shown themselves. Go forth in my name, though it's a curse on the lips of every man in the army." And surprisingly, David does put on Saul's armor on. He puts on the breastplate, puts on the helmet, puts on the armor, straps the sword to himself. But what do we see now in David wearing all of Saul's armor and weapons? What do we see? Do we still see David? No, now we see a miniature Saul. And this moment might seem unassuming to, if you've just a cursory reading, I think it's a defining or a watershed moment for David. Would David wear Saul's armor to the fight, a symbol of unbelief and the appearance of power and strength and the reliance on earthly power? Or would David rely on faith? You know, we know that David had spent significant time in private looking after the sheep to know that the weapons he needed to fight were not Saul's weighty and clunky armor. A.W. Pink writes again, "The one who has much to do with God in secret cannot employ worldly means and methods in public. The man of faith has no use for worldly weapons. It was David's private faith that he fostered in private that prepared him to reject the path of Saul and walk in the path of faith. Otherwise, he was unimpressed with the armor. And so verse 39 we read, "I can't go with these. I haven't tested them." So David put them off. This was the moment that David rejected to compromise. He wouldn't fight with a physically strong and intimidating weapon, even though that's what everyone else was using. Instead, David turned to the simple weapon that David had previously used in God's service, verse 40. "Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine." David would enter the battlefield with a simple sling and a concern for the glory of God. And we see the contrast here between Saul and David. David was not a king like the other nations. That's what they wanted. The Israelites wanted a king like the other nations. But David wasn't a king like the other nations. But King Saul, who was a king like the other nations, would rely on his weapons and his armor and physical power. The very thing that Goliath relied on, but not David. David wouldn't rely on these things. He would go as the servant of the Lord, not taking on the persona of Saul, but in the footsteps of other great shepherd leaders of the Bible, like Abraham and Jacob and Moses, men who lived and fought by faith in the promises of God. Well, the story of David and Goliath would make any red-blooded male want to go out and fight something. In faith, of course. But how does this battle translate itself onto this side of the cross? You know, as we draw a line in the sand for truth, as we battle sin, as we battle for the sake of our communities against evil, one such application has been made by Richard Phillips again and challenged me. The Sauls of today urge Christians of the need to seize political power so that believers can instill godly laws with the same worldly power used by unbelievers to advance their secular agenda. Now, Richard Phillips in his book goes on to say that godly laws and godly people in Parliament are to be desired. And I'm certainly thankful for brothers and sisters who take up this challenge to be salt and light, as Martin Niles spoke the other week, salt and light in different areas, including politics. But if our goal is to seize this power and to impose godly law onto ungodly people, the result will be that those laws will be discarded at the first opportunity. And so we know the kingdom of God doesn't advance through legislation. We certainly can't legislate belief, can we? We can't simply say, make a law, you must believe. God's kingdom grows through other means. Closer to home, other Sauls will tell us that in order to grow the church, we must follow the best practices in marketing and advertising, survey our community, find out what they need. We need to compete with the best entertainment that is offered by the media, or to be concerned, you know, what will the world think of us if we do this? But behind each of these well-meaning suggestions is the conviction that the battle must be won with Saul's armor and Saul's sword. What would David say today if he looked out across the church? Would he say that we've put on Saul's armor to fight the battles of faith? That we've conformed the message and method of the gospel to compete with the weapons of the world. So we can't slay Goliath with our own power or our own weapons that we fashioned. David tells us, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." We know, as we consider how Paul speaks of the spiritual battle, of the weapons that we're to step into this battle with. The Apostle Paul answers, pointing to the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "For though we walk in flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We reject the weapons of Saul. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Elsewhere, Paul calls us not to strap on Paul's armor, but to... You know this verse, or these verses well probably, to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Through a simple trust that is in God's Word, and knowing that this needs to be heard, God's Word needs to be heard through all nations and all communities. This is how the champions of faith have shaken the world. Well, I began by speaking about William Carey. And so I'd be apt to use him as an illustration to finish. In faith, he certainly accomplished some incredible things, but not first having gone through the valley of the shadow of death himself. In 1793, he was actually one of the first Baptist missionaries. In 1793, he arrived in Calcutta, but soon realized his missionary team had underestimated the funds that they needed. And to quote some of the Christian History magazine on William Carey and his life, I read that he and his family were undernourished and ill-housed. William, Dorothy, and their oldest son Felix battled dysentery. In fact, they would battle disease for most of their life in Calcutta. Carey would contract malaria a number of times, and their son, who was 5 years old, Peter, would die from dysentery. William Carey's wife never recovered from the loss, from that blow, and began having delusions to the point of threatening William Carey with a knife while over in India. In spite of all this, William Carey continued to translate the Bible into the common language in Bengali and trusted in God that the clouds would break, and they did break in 1799 when a group of missionaries came to reinforce William Carey and the team there. In the year 1800, after 7 years of work, he baptized his first convert, and in 1801 the Bengali New Testament went into print. In 1806, Carey wrote to Andrew Fuller, a Baptist pastor who was passionate for mission work, saying, "If we're given another 15 years, we hope to translate and print the Bible in all the chief languages of Hindustani." His colleagues thought that William Carey was mad, but William disregarded the criticism. And over the next 28 years, Carey and his helpers would translate the entire Bible into 6 Indian dialects and portions of it into another 29 dialects. While William Carey did a lot of things wrong, if you read his biography, he never gave up. One paragraph reads, "William Carey's most impressive achievement, though, is his single-minded perseverance. In England, when the vision of world evangelism was still vague and the social obstacles immense, Carey plodded relentlessly toward the vision of world evangelism." William Carey is said to have had a profound sense of the grace of God and an unwavering confidence in his sovereignty as well. And an expectation, as we saw in that sermon at the start, an expectation that God could do great things. Like David and other heroes of the faith that have gone before us, our great need today is faith. Faith in God's word, faith in God's grace to answer prayer, and faith in God's power to uphold his people and preserve the glory of his name. And we fight with, not with Saul's weapons and armor, but with the weapons that God has given us. Weapons that Scott Oliphant, one of the books I read, said, weapons that will cause people to bow down, to bend the knee, and acknowledge that that He alone is God. Only supernatural weapons can accomplish this task. And he encourages us to not use the weapons of the world. We will fight, if we fight the Lord's battle, with his weapons. And the chief weapon that he has given to us is his sword, the word of God itself. And so consider, what are the parallels of Saul's armor that you're trusting in? Success, comfort, addiction, compromise, idolatry, what is it? What part of Saul's armor have you put on? You know, we can live without those, but we can't live without God's word and prayer wielded in faith. Well, it is a communion Sunday, and by way of conclusion, we'll hand out the communion elements. If I could have some people to help me, thank you. Fight on their behalf. And if we follow this thread of God fighting on our behalf, where do we end up in? We end up in a group of shepherds who hear the cry of the angels as they announce the birth of the great Saviour from Luke chapter 2. Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. What good news that it is. You know, don't be afraid. Our Saviour has come. At the beginning of Luke, you'll find this Saviour in a swaddling cloth as a baby in a manger. But the perfect God-man grew and took up the spiritual weapons of heaven to fight for us. He fought our sin, he fought against death, he fought against the evil one, and he was victorious. And he will fight to preserve the people of God. And we can trust him. We don't need Saul's armor. Jesus didn't need the armor of Saul and the appearances of the world, the weapons of the world. We need a Savior, and our Savior has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We can trust him. Let me read. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Remember, in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, we'll eat together, and then I'll pray, and we'll drink. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the greater David, that you have come in this world with the weapons of heaven to fight our greatest enemy of sin, of death, of the evil one. Father, we acknowledge that we are imperfect people who have sinned at every possibility. And Father, we hand our sin to you and trusting that you give us your perfection, your righteousness. And Father, we thank you that you have fought for your people. We thank you that you have said, "Do not be afraid, I will fight for you," and have fought on the cross. Father, we are immensely and forever grateful. Thank you for the hope of new life. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'll hand over to Christy. Oh, drink together, yes.